Today we're looking at the passage out of Mark chapter 10, and particularly we're going to be looking at the central section of this passage between verses 35 and down to verse 45. It begins, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" I like James and John here. They sound very familiar to me. How many of you ever went to your parents, maybe when you were a kid, and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, will you do something for me?" And you leave it purposely vague as to what it is you want them to do. The hope is that you can get them to give your word before they figure out what it is you want. If none of you ever did that, then perhaps your children did it to you when you were growing up. It's always nicer to get somebody to go, "Oh, well, will you do something for me?" Get them to say yes, and then you hit them with the thing that's a challenge in terms of this. Jesus is perhaps onto this. Before he says yes or no, he asks the question, the important thing, well, what is it that you want? Okay, what is it, the thing that you want from me? And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." What are they asking here? What they're really asking for is power. To sit at the right hand or to sit at the left hand at this point was very much viewed as being the positions of power that were conferred by whoever was in authority and anyone who was in control. We might think of it as the person sitting at the head of the table is in charge. Who gets to sit next to the person who is in charge? They would be the ones with the next highest level of authority. So what James and John are really asking is, can you make us number two and number three? We know you're number one, but can we be number two and number three? And if you think about it, particularly number two and number three out of what? Number two and number three out of 12. Okay, if we can be two and three, that means all the other disciples are 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 down the road here. Which means just as we acknowledge, "Teacher, you can tell us what to do," we want these other disciples to perhaps have to do what we want them to do. We want the powers of the position of power, the position of authority. Jesus says to them, "Well, you don't know what you're really asking for. If you want to be like me, then you have to act like me. You have to do what I am willing to do for these people." He says to them particularly, "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, I don't think James and John are really understanding this totally in terms of what it means. They should, because in the earlier part that Sam read for us today, the 12 took him inside and said, "What are we going to do?" And he goes, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." This is what he's really saying to James and John. Are you willing to follow the same path that I'm about to follow? Are you willing to walk the road that I'm about to walk? James and John, in their blissful ignorance, of course, say, "Absolutely. We're with you all the way." So Jesus tells them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You will follow the path I'm going to follow. You will be faithful. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And it's kind of interesting because it kind of leaves it there. It's kind of one of the fascinating things is after Jesus dies, is there's a tremendous debate about who takes his place. who does become the authority. And really, in the early church, there is no one person who becomes the authority. There is no one person who takes the place of Jesus Christ and becomes leader of the Christian movement. This is probably a good thing because it prevented Christianity from becoming a personality cult. It meant that other people were not speaking within the name of God at that point in time. And it's kind of fun to see in the New Testament sometimes the jockeying for position amongst people like James, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and all of the other early leaders of the church. So Jesus says to them, what you can do is follow me. What I can't do is give you the power that you want me to give to you. And we know it's about power because in the next response we get in verse 41, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. The other disciples clearly understood what James and John were after. The other ones are going, wait a minute, James, John, no way we're going to follow you. You know, you're not going to get to be the one who's in charge in all of this. And they have this indignation with James and John. And so Jesus actually has to do a little bit of group management at this point. He knows James and John have talked to him. He knows others are talking. So he calls them together and he gives them a little bit of a lesson starting in verse 42. You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Notice what he's saying. He says power. Okay, they exercise authority. They have control. And that's clearly, to a large extent, what James and John were looking for. They wanted that authority. They wanted that power. They wanted that control. And what Jesus is saying is, this is how the world works. His use of Gentiles here isn't referring just to really a particular race as much as it is to the world that is outside our little group. But in verse 43, he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the end of his little sermonette. What he's really saying to them, and it ties back to what he said to James and John, are you willing to go where I'm going? And then he's saying, and I'm the Son of Man, and I've come here to serve, and serving means ultimately for me, my death and my humiliation. And he's really challenging all the disciples, are you willing to go where I'm going to go? Are you willing to serve even to the point of your death here in the world? What do we draw from this? Well, the first and most obvious thing is that he's telling them that you shouldn't necessarily be actively pursuing power. Authority and control is not meant to be the end-all and be-all of the kingdom of God. Okay? Which means one needs to set aside one's personal aspirations for power and rather be willing to submit to others. To be a leader in the church is not to be primarily about being in charge as much as it is to be about caring for other people. Throughout the history of the church, I think this has always been a challenge. What is the old saying? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's no power that's more absolute than when we claim to speak in the name of God. Everyone should listen to me if I'm speaking in the name of God. And over the history of the church, we know that many times this power was abused. not for the benefit of the church, not for the benefit of the people, but for the benefit of the people who were in power. And throughout the history of the church, we have seen people jockeying for power within churches, denominations, and congregations, feeling really that the church can only function if I am in charge. So too often we probably are like James and John. How do I accumulate power to myself? So the first lesson is to not do that, to not have accumulation of power as being your purpose and your intent within the church. The second lesson I want to bring up is the idea of servanthood. When Jesus says, you know, the Gentile rulers lord it over them, not so with you. Everyone who wants to be great among you must be your servant. I think we're all pretty comfortable with the idea of servanthood in one sense. I want you to think about servanthood in two ways. If I cook a meal for you and prepare a meal for you and serve a meal to you, am I being a servant? Yeah. There's a lot of ways that we can serve in the world. Even within the church, we know there are a lot of categories and deacons and elders, many multiple ways in which people serve. The distinction I want to make is this. I think one of the mistakes we make, particularly in the world here, is we want to be a servant, but we still want to be in control. And I think what Jesus is saying to them here is to truly be a servant is to give up control, to give up authority. Imagine if I'm servant at the king's banquet. Okay? I'm servant at the king's banquet. And the king says to me, oh, bring me a bunch of potatoes. Is it my role as servant to the king to say, king, think you're gaining a little weight? Don't think you should have the potatoes today. Is that person serving? Certainly, they're bringing the food around. They're the server. But are they acting as a servant? No, sometimes I think we serve, but we serve on our own terms. We serve what we want to serve, the way we want to serve it, to whom we want to serve it, when we want to serve it, which means that we still have a tremendous tendency to want to maintain control. Perhaps we see this quite often with money, people being very generous, giving thousands of dollars to some place, but then going, and this is exactly how I want it spent. I'm going to give, but I'm also going to control. I'm going to help you out, but I'm only going to help you out if you follow the strings I'm going to attach to my helping you out. Look at the words Jesus uses here. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be, even worse than servant, slave of all. Does the slave tell the master how things are supposed to be done? No. This is the tremendous challenging part of this. Not just are you called upon to serve, but you are called upon to submit your will to the people you're serving. How hard is that, particularly when the people we're serving, we often look at and go, well, they're not as smart as I am. They're not as organized as I am. I wouldn't even need to be serving them if they knew what they really needed here in the world. So I better give them what they need rather than what they want. I kind of laugh at the food shelf. I always have to kind of bring this up every once in a while with them. We have some very well-meaning people at the food service who are very concerned about what people who get our food eat. And they're constantly going, well, we need to provide lots of whole grains and fresh vegetables and all these really good, healthy things so the people who are coming and getting our food are eating healthy. Now, that is, in a sense, a very admirable choice. But are we doing it ourselves? Are we expecting more of the people who come to the food shelf than we're expecting of ourselves and our own children? Most of us don't bake from scratch. Most of us don't cook from scratch. A lot of the people who come to the food shelf live in very small kitchens, don't have access to a lot of food prep materials, and they're going, give me something in a box I can boil on the stove and have a meal. Do we give them what we want they want, or do we try and mold them into what we think they should be? And in which of these are we truly being a servant? In which of these are we truly being a slave? Now, I know it makes sense, and it's totally rational, and this is why the world does it, is, well, I can't just give things willy-nilly. I can't give things and have it go to the wrong place. I can't let these people continue bad behaviors. But notice all of that is based on a presumption that I am the one who should be in control. The hardest thing I think for a Christian to do is to take Jesus seriously when he says, don't try and be in control. Another analogy I've used of this is there was a book by John Irving called Son of the Circus. And it was kind of interesting. It was about a very famous doctor, a surgeon. He would go back to India every year, and he would perform free surgeries for people in India who had disfigurements and problems and issues. And it was kind of interesting that as he went through it, he suddenly realized after a while and towards the end of the book, he comes to the realization, I went to India to be helpful, but I also went to India to be in charge. Meaning that when I went to India, I was still the doctor. I was still the one who got to decide what happened, who got surgeries. All of these things were ultimately still under my control. I was serving, but I was serving from a position of power. Towards the end of the book, he's talking to somebody and they go, well, how are you helping? And he goes, well, nowadays I'm volunteering at an aid center. And at this aid center, I'm changing sheets and I'm cleaning out toilets and I'm doing all of these things that need to be done. And he said the thing he suddenly realized is, how do I serve without trying to assert my own power and control in the world here? And he had to admit to himself that meant he had to be willing to do things that he viewed as being beneath him. What do we view as being beneath us? What are the boundaries to our service and our care for other people? So the two things I want to draw primarily out of this is that it's absolutely clear we're not supposed to be trying to put ourselves in charge. We are supposed to, in fact, serve. But service goes beyond being the person who brings the food to the table. Service goes to the very question of being willing to give up our power, our control, and our authority to someone else. And often to someone else who is probably fundamentally undeserving. Jesus came and gave up his power and authority, and who did he give it up to? He gave it up to and he gave it up for us. Did we deserve it? Was it right that the Son of God should suffer for us? Absolutely not. Are we willing to suffer for others who don't deserve it? That's a challenge. I want to leave you with one other thought, and this is one that I almost always go to when I'm talking about service, though I think there's another component of it that we don't often think about, and it'll actually come up when we get to Maundy Thursday. One of the other things I think we have to do in terms of pride and control is to admit that other times people need to serve us. I think the greatest thing of pride in the world is to say, I don't need anyone else. I can do it all on my own. Sometimes we express this in the great idea, and it's a noble concept, but I don't need charity. But to say I don't need charity is actually, to a large extent, a statement of pride. It says, I do not want to be dependent on anyone else in this world. Well, when push comes to shove, we're forced to admit, well, yes, I'm dependent on Christ. Yeah, I can't do that myself. But everything else, I got it covered. And we all know that in the end, that's most often a lie. In the end, a lot of things we need help with. And are we having the willingness and the humility to ask for help when we need it? Or do we bowl through, do a bad job, but at least in the end get to claim, well, I didn't ask anybody for help? And that becomes our point of pride, our point of being in control and in authority. And the flip side of that, I've said, is if Christ calls us to serve, who are we supposed to serve? One another. If none of us allow anybody to serve, none of us get to serve. If we're all going to be independent, we're all going to be in charge, we're all going to make our own decisions, and we're all going to do exactly what we want to do, there's no room for service within the church. But how hard is it to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, can you help me? How afraid are we of somebody laughing, well, you should be able to do that yourself. How come you can't do that? Not the spirit of a servant. Not the spirit of a servant. Certainly not the spirit of a slave. So eschew power. Power is not the goal within the framework of Christianity. Service is the goal within the framework of Christianity. How can I serve? But serve not as a master, but serve as a servant. To serve as a slave. And how then can I also accept the service of others? I mentioned Maundy Thursday. Remember when Jesus takes off his robe, ties a towel around his right waist, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And what does Peter say when it comes to him? Not me. Nope, never going to happen. And Jesus says, no, if you want to follow me, you have to submit to care by someone else. You can't save yourself. We need to remember that as well. We need to allow others to care for us and others to be there for us and not view that as weakness and as failure in our lives. Power is one of the great challenges within the world. As it says here, among the Gentiles, they want to lord it over each other, and we know that out in the world, people love to lord it over one another. Can we be different? Can we be what God has called us to be in the midst of this world? I pray to God that it be so. We're now going to have our hymn of response out of the Gray Hymnal number 177. What wondrous love is this? Gray Hymnal number 177. It's now time for the prayers of the church. You can see I've added to the prayer list that we'd be praying for those who are dealing with the coronavirus here in the United States and also those who are dealing with it around the world. Are there any other praises, concerns, or updates for our prayer list here today? You want to be praying for those who are traveling. Sherry's down in Arizona. I'd ask some prayers for me. I'm traveling up to Eveleth tomorrow and then going to Marshall for a few days during spring break here. So keep me in your prayers as I'm traveling. You can still reach me on my cell phone if anything comes up that needs my attention. Well, let's go to prayer then this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we can come here into your presence. And we are most thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live and die for us. In so doing, he became the servant and the slave of all, suffering injustice for our sake. Gracious Heavenly Father, are we willing to do the baptism that he underwent? Are we willing to serve as he has served us? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you strengthen us, that we are not tempted by power and control, but rather in all things seek to figure out how we can serve others and care for others and submit to others. And gracious Heavenly Father, as we run into challenges in our life, as we run into difficulties in our life, can we have the strength to seek help? And to allow others to care for us and to be there for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, as this disease sweeps around the world, may we find people who will care. Will we find people who are willing to risk for the sake of others, who are willing to help others and care for them, even at the risk of their health? And perhaps even at the risk of their life. And may those groups of people be led by Christians who are called to what Jesus has called us to do, to serve, to suffer, and perhaps even sometimes to die for the sake of others. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up all our concerns to you. We ask that your hand be spread over us and protect us, that you do care for us, but also wash away the idea of fear and let us live boldly, not confident in our own abilities, but confident in your love and your care for us. For in that strength, we can surmount everything in this world and be the people, your people, that you have called us to be. We ask all of this day in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dead but resurrected, laid low but conquering. So too may we this day, in his holy name, amen.